Good. We're going to be in Zechariah 4 again this evening. We're going to finish up Zechariah 4. And as we read, I want you to give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. There's a lot of imagery and symbolism and different pictures. And so I even invite you to use your imagination as I read this, because I think that God intended us to read these things with an imagination. So this is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, and grace to it.' Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these branches, these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by Yahweh of the whole earth.'" Let us pray. Father, now we ask you to grant us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. For Lord, apart from your spirit, we cannot know your word, and we cannot love you as we ought to, and we cannot respond to your word in the way that's pleasing to you. So we plead with you, even using the words of this passage before us, that you would work in us this evening, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, and that glory would be brought to your son Jesus in both the expounding of your word and in the application of your word to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever started a project, whether it be a home renovation project or maybe assembling a piece of furniture, or maybe it's a project you've done for work or something of the like, where you start it and you feel quite confident about it? You think that you've prepared well. You think that you have the proper time and skill set to complete this project, only to realize when you start it that you didn't prepare well, that you may not be able to finish the project, that maybe you might have to run to the hardware store a couple of times because you had an oversight and you missed buying the proper material. Have you ever started a project and realized that you might not be able to finish it, at least not with a change of plans? Recently, I built a new shed in our backyard, and I started after work late in the evening and loaded my truck up with stuff and thought, "Oh, I'll have this done by the end of the night and be able to go to work in the morning." And by the time the sun was setting, I had only laid the foundation of it. So I had to call out of work the next day. I wasn't prepared for the hardships and the difficulties that I would encounter as I started this project, and I overestimated my own abilities. Well, I think this is kind of what Israel, like what Judah was dealing with 2,500 years ago when they received this vision from the prophet Zechariah. You see, they had begun to return to the land, and they had begun building the temple. They had laid the foundation of the temple some 15 years earlier, like we talked about last week. But the construction had come to a screeching halt because of the difficulties that they hadn't foreseen. Because of the days of small things, as we read about in verse 10, the persecution from the surrounding nations, the resistance from even people within the covenant community, the seeming lack of measurable results. This led to their discouragement, and it led to them forsaking the project altogether. And so this vision comes to God's people in the midst of the situation. It comes to them to encourage them to continue the work and to encourage us to continue the work before us. So we considered last evening mainly the message of verses 6 through 10, that Judah is to endure the day of small things because of the great promise of the coming day of the Lord. When we see this vision, we see this word described, the top stone will be placed on the temple, this which symbolizes the completion of the work. And so giving this vision to Judah provides them with a sense of hope in the future, that they can continue to endure during these difficulties and the days of small things because God is going to bring his work to completion. So surely this future-looking promise provides them and us with hope, and it enables us to endure in the present. But this vision doesn't just give us a future hope, but it also shows us what we can't see with our eyes, which is that in the present, even as all we can see around us is the day of small things, discouragement, seeming lack of progress, suffering and trials and things that are not easy to deal with, God gives us a look behind the veil. He gives us what the naked eye can't see. He gives us, if you will, a look behind the scenes, that God is present with us now, enabling our mission, enabling what we can't do in our own might. This is the message of the vision, that God stands in the midst of his people, that he is the one that empowers their mission. He's the one that enables their witness, and he's the one that will bring it to completion. And so, if you will, verse 6 is kind of like the summary of this entire vision. Not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit. By God's presence in our midst, he will bring everything he's promised to completion in his church, in the world, in your life, in my life. And no obstacle will stand in the way. So this evening, let's consider beginning the shape of our mission. You see, God's commissioned us with something. This is the whole point of this vision, really the whole point of this book. Zechariah and Haggai are called as prophets to kind of give God's people a kick in the pants, if you will, to get off of their behinds and get back in the process of building his temple. Because once again, they had been more concerned with building their own homes than building the Lord's house. They had forsaken the work because of the difficulty, and God raised up these prophets to say, it's time to get back to work here. So look with me again at verses 1 through 4. This is the vision. And once again, in these visions, an interpreting angel, in apocalyptic literature, there's usually an interpreting angel who shows these visions. And then after the vision is shown, there's an interpretation given. And so once again, verses 1 through 5, the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it and 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it. One on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And so this is the main part of the vision. And then Zechariah asks the angel, what are these? And he kind of gives him the runaround, and we're really not going to get a substantial answer to the imagery in this vision until verses 10 through 14. But the message that's given in verses 5 through 10 are kind of like the summary form of the content of the vision. And so what is being described here? This might seem foreign to us, but to a Judean returning from exile, they know exactly what this vision is depicting. You see, it's describing the menorah that would have been placed in the temple or the tabernacle in the holy place that would have given light each evening until the morning. We read about this menorah or this lampstand in Exodus 25. It's to be crafted of all gold, and the description that you read here is almost exactly the description of the lampstand in Exodus 25. And once again, this lampstand is to be placed in the holy place, not in the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, but this is where the Levites minister day in and day out. They bring in the bread. They are called, part of their duty as priests is to trim the wick of the lamps. Part of their duty as priests is to ensure that fresh olive oil is placed in the bowls of the menorah so that there's constant fuel for the burning. Providentially, last night, our power went out for a couple of minutes, and we had to get some candles out. So maybe not exactly what was in mind here, but kind of something like that. And in Exodus 27, as well as Leviticus 18, I believe, or Leviticus 8, we read about how the priest, they have this duty of each evening lighting the lampstand so that there's constant light from evening until morning, so that there's light shining in the midst of the darkness. And so when Israel hears this vision, and of course they're building the temple and they're dealing with the fact that they don't have a temple at the time, the first thing that comes to mind is that God is showing them a vision of the future temple. You see, this is like speaking of a part for the whole. It's like if you saw a vision of a wheel, you would assume a vehicle, wouldn't you? Well, when they see the lampstand, they're assuming the temple. But this lampstand is representing more than just the temple that they're to build. It actually represents the community as a whole. You see, the lampstand is representative not of the temple that didn't exist, nor of the temple that would be built by Zerubbabel and ultimately be destroyed by the Romans 70 AD. God uses this picture of a lampstand to describe his people, his church of the Old Testament, as well as his church of the New Testament. And we see this in Revelation chapter 1, which is in many ways an interpretation of the book of Zechariah and of Zechariah 4 in particular. John sees this vision of a lampstand, just like Zechariah. And in the end of the vision, following the same pattern of the vision is given and then the interpretation is given, we're told in Revelation 1:20 that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And so they described seven actual historical churches, but the number seven, which we see here also, is descriptive of completion. And so it doesn't just describe the churches that existed back then in Asia Minor. And this vision doesn't just describe God's church of old, the community, the post-exilic community, if you will, but it describes his church throughout the ages. And what is the lampstand representing? If the lampstand represents the people of God, then why is this a fitting analogy or symbolism? Well, what is the mission of the people of God? It's to radiate and reflect the light of God's presence in their midst to the world around them. Remember how I just mentioned how the priest would make sure that the lamp was lit throughout the evening? And they would ensure that the wick was trimmed and that the bowl was filled with oil so that the light of God's presence in their midst never went out. And that light showed forth in the midst of the darkness so also God is communicating to his people of old and to you and I that we are his lampstand. What does Jesus say in John 8? You are the light of the world. You are a lamp. Your witness is like a lampstand, he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so God depicts his people, you and I, his people of old, as well as his church today, as this shining lampstand. We are to reflect that God dwells in our midst. We are to reflect not merely that God dwells in our midst, but we're to reflect it in the midst of the darkness around us. We are to reflect the light of the glory of God, which is found in the face of Jesus Christ, to the darkness all around us. And we do live in a time and in a place that's very dark, don't we? But we can't just think that because we live in a post-Christian America that we're finally fulfilling this mission. This entire age is the present evil age. This entire age is defined by the night of sin and death. Now, the age of God's glory, we've talked about this in the previous weeks, has broken forth into this age. There's almost, if you will, an overlap of the ages, because the glorious age to come has been inaugurated. It's begun in Jesus' death and resurrection. This is why the Apostle Paul will say that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. It's as if the great day of the Lord has, the rays of that day have broken over the horizon. But there's still darkness and there's still shadow. We're still awaiting the full noonday glory of the shining of God's glorious new day and new creation. And so our job and our mission as God's lampstands, we might call this our menorah mission, our lampstand mission, is to reflect the glory of God to the world around us. Now, that seems pretty vague, so let's make it more concrete here. Our job as Fairfield Presbyterian Church is to be a light in the midst of the darkness of Fairfield Township and of Cumberland County and wherever you live, Vineland, Pittsgrove, Bridgeton. If you live there as a Christian, individually, you're called to reflect the light of God's glory dwelling in your midst. Because Jesus not only is in our midst through his incarnation, but he sent us his Spirit so that his Spirit dwells within us. And so now we're called, not only individually, but as a church, as a presbytery, as a denomination, to reflect the light of God's presence, to reflect it to our neighbors, to reflect it to people who don't look like us and don't behave like us and don't dress like us. And maybe we look at them and think, well, you know what? They're not worthy of the gospel. They don't look like gospel type of people. Well, we didn't either. And maybe we still don't. But God dwells in our midst through his Spirit. And so you and I are called to reflect that light. So this is the shape of our mission. And God promises us that he will bring it to completion. And we see this specifically in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. You see, the seeming obstacles to God fulfilling his mission back then and today, they look like a great mountain, don't they? That we can't really get through. And what God is saying is that mountain will become a plain. It'll be flattened before his power and might. That nothing will stand in the way. So that's the shape of our mission. Now I want to consider the supply of our mission. Because this vision doesn't just tell us that you and I are God's new creation temple, and that as his temple, we are to reflect the light of God's presence in our midst. But it also tells us the supply or the fuel which ignites our mission. Once more, looking at the vision, we see this lampstand or this menorah, and there's two olive trees to the right and left. And as we get down to the interpretation, we see more imagery explained. There's these golden pipes, if you will, that flow from the olive trees to the bowl that contains the olive oil. We might think of this as like a pipeline. A number of years ago, I was able to work on a job for South Jersey Gas where we worked on a pipeline. And this pipeline runs all the way from Texas up to New York. It carries 15% of our nation's natural gas in it. And so it's quite large. So when you think about a pipeline, maybe you think about your homes, the gas main that runs to your house, it's carrying a supply of natural gas. So when you light up your furnace or your oven or your burners on the stove, there's something there to ignite the flame and to keep the flame burning. Well, here in this vision, the supply, if you will, is the olive oil. In Exodus 27, we read that the people of Israel were to bring to the Levites the oil, this fresh olive oil. It's described as golden olive oil, not because there's actually golden olive oil out there, but because olive oil has this golden color to it. Now, I wish there was golden olive oil, and I wish I had some, but I don't. But this golden olive oil represents the supply, the fuel that keeps the flame burning. And so if the lampstand represents you and I, God's church, what is the supply? What is the fuel that ignites and sustains our witness? Well, we might say this is the central message of the vision. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh. You see, the Holy Spirit is the supply. He is the fuel which both ignites and empowers our mission. He's the one who dwells in our midst. And so we are the temple because God dwells in our midst. But we are the lampstand radiating the light of God's glory to the nations because the Holy Spirit is the oil, the fuel, which enables our witness. Now think about with me in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had ascended into heaven and his disciples were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit would come forth not many days from now. And more than that, they knew their Old Testaments. And they knew that in the latter days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That he would pour out his Spirit from on high, Isaiah 32 says. And they're gathered in the temple. And a sound comes forth from heaven. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it fills the whole house where they're sitting. And the Spirit descends from heaven and fills not the house, not the temple, but the people. Now think about the significance of this. When God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. They built it, they consecrated it, and then the glory cloud representing the Spirit descended upon it and filled it with glory. And then later we read about in 2 Chronicles 7 about how Solomon built his temple and about how when they had dedicated it and consecrated it, the glory of God filled the temple. It filled the house where they were. And the ministers weren't even able to go into it because of the glory that was in the temple. And now here, God's people are waiting for what Haggai talks about in Haggai 1, a contemporary prophet of Zechariah. The glory of the latter-day house, the glory of the coming temple will exceed that of the glory of Solomon's temple. And they've laid the foundations. And the people who remember Solomon's temple are weeping because they're saying this has no glory compared to Solomon's temple. And so Zerubbabel will finish his temple. And the time when it has its greatest glory, the irony of this, is when Herod the Great, this Antichrist figure, who when Jesus is born, he persecutes and seeks to kill. Herod the Great beautifies and updates and renovates the temple. Talk about might and power. Israel was expecting worldly might and worldly power to bring about the purposes of God. But God promised it would come not through worldly might, not through a temple made by hands, but by the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, God's glory didn't fill the temple. God's glory filled the people because the people are the fulfillment of what the temple pointed towards. And tongues of fire appeared above their heads. You might think of them as actual visible lampstands with fire radiating above them, showing that the Spirit is the one who anoints them. The Spirit is the one who empowers them. And what do? They declare forth the wonderful works of God. Well, Pentecost is not a repeatable act. It is a once-for-all fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's in the same order of the work of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection. You can't repeat those, just like you can't repeat Pentecost. But Pentecost has a reverberating effect even today, because God has once for all filled his church with his glory and his power, and he's enabled you and I, through the Spirit who's been poured out upon us, to reflect his glory to the nations. And so the Spirit is the supply. The Spirit is the one who enables. The Spirit is the one who empowers our witness to Cumberland County, to our neighbors, to our family members. The Spirit is the one who is at work. And if he's not at work, then there's nothing. If you think that the best business model or the best and latest way of the world in bringing about glory is the way, then you're wrong. Because it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by his Spirit. Now, oftentimes, we'll talk about the spirituality of the church. And sometimes people will say, you over-spiritualize things. But when we say the word spiritual, I want you to think not of a lowercase s, as in it's not physical, but I want you to think in, as in a capital S. It's spiritual because it's wrought and brought about by the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who empowers our mission. It's actually a higher view of what the church is and what the church does, because it's not anything that human flesh and blood can concoct and work up by our own power. It's only what God can do by his Spirit. And so the church, the shape of our mission is to radiate and reflect the light of God's dwelling with us to the world. And the supply of our mission is the poured out Spirit of God. But finally, I want to think about the source of our mission. Going back to this pipeline illustration, in the case of this pipeline that I worked on, the supply is natural gas, but its source is some refinery in Texas. If you have well water like me, you have pipes that go down into the ground and bring up water from, at least for me, the Kirkwood Cohansey Aquifer. And the supply is water, but the source is the aquifer. And so this vision doesn't just tell us that there's a supply of oil or that the Spirit enables our witness, but it tells us the source from which the Spirit is poured out. Once again, the imagery of this vision is two olive trees, which are in the midst of the lampstands. And from these olive trees, there's a pipeline of oil flowing. And so if the lampstands represent you and I, God's spiritual temple, his church, and this, the supply represents the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who's equal in power and glory with the Father and Son, then what is the source? Well, the source is the olive trees. What does that represent? A lot of people, a lot of commentators will say it represents two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua. But that's problematic to say that they're the source of the Spirit. And even so, they're more likely identified with the pipes or the branches and not the olive trees. I'll cut to the chase because our time is running out. But the two olive trees represents God's stance in the midst, and more particularly, Christ and his stance in the midst of his people. Remember back to the first vision, Zechariah 1, where Israel is represented by two myrtle trees. And who's in their midst? The angel of Yahweh, who represents God's presence in their midst. Well, here, God the Son is represented as these two olive trees, almost the picture of the two legs of God, him standing judicially before his people and supplying his church with unending oil, with his Spirit to enable them in their witness. Once again, in Revelation chapter 1, which expounds and develops these themes, there's seven lampstands, and who's the one in the midst of the seven lampstands? One like a son of man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who stands in the midst of his church. He's the original light. He is the one who is God of God, light of light. He's the very effulgence of the radiance of the glory of God. And that light is reflected in us by the Spirit. Jesus is the source, the one who sends the Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost after the Spirit's poured out and the apostles are accused of being drunk with wine. And Peter says, it's only the third hour. What are you guys talking about? He gives this wonderful sermon. He quotes Joel 2. And then what does he say? He says, Jesus, having been raised up, has received the promised Spirit. And having received the Spirit, he has poured out his Spirit upon his church. You see, Jesus, in his glorified and exalted place at the right hand of God, becomes the source of the Spirit to his church. He sends forth his Spirit to anoint us, to empower us, to give us the ability to reflect his glory to the nations. So God's people of old, discouraged, looking around them and wondering how God was going to fulfill his promises, wondering if he's going to fulfill his promises, God, as it were, pulls back the scales from their eyes and shows them, I'm in your midst and I'm empowering you by my Spirit. And he shows us that this evening as well. So if you're discouraged and you're looking around you and wondering how we're going to get from the day of small things to the great day of the Lord, from the temple being in shambles to the glorious picture of the top stone being placed on it and the shouts of grace, grace to it, then this message is for you and me this evening. God is with us. He's with us through his son Jesus, who took on flesh, and he's with us by his Spirit, who Christ has sent, whom he anoints us with, whom he pours out the oil of anointing, not just on ministers, but on all of his people, so that we all can reflect the glory of God to the nations. Briefly, I want to think about three applications this evening. If we are the temple, the spiritual temple that God's people were awaiting, the glory of the Latter-day House is his church, then as God's temple, his end time temple, we are to be marked by holiness because God dwells in our midst. Secondly, as priests in this temple, a kingdom of priests, we are to offer acceptable worship to God and to keep the lampstand burning, to keep the light of the gospel going forth into the midst of the darkness around us. And then finally, as the lampstands, we are called to reflect God's dwelling in our midst to the nations, to shine forth our light in the midst of the darkness so that God's glory may be seen by all. So in conclusion this evening, how do we accomplish this? How do we bring this about, this great work before us, our mission? Once again, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, whom you've poured out upon us, whom you've poured out first upon your Son as he was anointed at the River Jordan in his baptism, and then in his resurrection declared the Son of God in power, receiving your Spirit so that he can pour out that Spirit upon us. And now, through the Spirit, we are united to your Son, and you, our Father, we can call Father because he's the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, Lord, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge, Lord, that apart from your Spirit, we can do nothing. That all of the might of the world and all of the power of and wisdom of the world will not suffice. but that with your Spirit, even these great mountains before us shall become a plain. Lord, give us the eyes to see that you are at work, even in the midst of the small things. Give us eyes to see that you are presently sustaining our mission and that you will bring it to completion. That you are with us by your Son and through the Spirit until the end of the age, and that you will soon bring the glory of the coming age, and we will experience the full power of the noonday glory, where there's no shadow and no darkness left to reflect our light into the midst of. For the gospel and the glory of the gospel will fill all of creation. Sustain our faith until then, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.